I'm on mute. That's my fault. But these storms were going through Arkansas and Kentucky. And it was a Friday night, right around this time of year. And the storms, as they passed through, especially western Kentucky, it was very concerning because the eye of the storms and the rotation of the tornadoes were right over these small rural towns in Kentucky. And the forecast wasn't looking good. And as the storms passed through, I think even this area may have been impacted by some of that. But as the storms passed through that night, that Friday night, it appeared as though we weren't really sure of the damage of the tornado. And it appeared like maybe hopefully it wasn't as bad as it was thought to have been. But as morning comes, as always does, it revealed the wreckage of the tornado in small towns like Mayfield in Benton, Kentucky. And it went through and just devastated some of these small areas. And I have a friend who preaches in one of these areas, and fortunately they were okay, but he talked about many church members, many lives, and through the community, lives that were destroyed, both physically, businesses that were destroyed, and the storm just totally left these small towns in devastation as it ripped through. But again, as during the night, it was hard to see all that was going around them, but as morning came, it revealed the wreckage. And this wreckage represents more than just buildings. It represents lives. It represents memories. It represents livelihoods that were lost in this storm. And there's been many storms before then and since then that have had similar impacts. But storms always leave wreckage. It takes what was ordered and it creates disordered. What was built up and created and makes it unmade and uncreated and leaves this wreckage behind. As we look in Genesis chapter 1, as God created the heavens and the earth, He created all things, or He created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 through 2, and then it says, and all things were disordered. They weren't put together. And so God, the rest of the creation story, is God taking what is disordered and He's ordering it. He's forming it. He's making it. And at the end of that creation account, after all has been ordered, put together, and created, God calls His creation very good. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. But all of that ordering and all of that creation began with the words in verse 3, Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. As we think about Israel and what we talked about last week, we talked about how Israel had gone through several periods of darkness, but it started with God taking a disordered people and ordering them, as He called Abraham. And He says, I want you to go up and leave your home, and I'm going to make a great nation of you. And through your family, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and you're going to be as numerous as the grains of sand of the sea, and as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And so God took a people and ordered them. Right? But slowly, after time, that people, God's people, Israel, began to reject God's good purposes for them. And as they did that, they reversed what God had done to them, is that He ordered them, He made them, He gave them purpose. And Israel slowly gave themselves to other purposes. As we talked about last week, through wanting to be like the other nations, and they became like the nations. And so they reversed God's purpose for them, and God eventually gave them what they wanted, which was to be among the nations. And so He sent them to the nations in Babylonian, an Assyrian exile, and they entered this period of darkness that we talked about. And it was during those times that we see some of the darkest periods of Israel's histories as recorded by the prophets and as they record the pain and suffering that went along with that. And when we come to New Testament times, although the people of Israel have come out of exile back into their land, they still find themselves in subjection to a new superpower called Rome. And when Jesus comes on the scene, or when we get to Matthew and Luke, beginnings of the New Testament, we find that they're still living in a darkness. But as last week we pointed out, the way in which faithful Jews were able to navigate those dark waters is that they looked back at the Old Testament, they saw the promises of a Messiah, one who was coming. And they looked at passages like Isaiah 9 and verse 6, to us the son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he'll bring peace and glad tidings. And they looked at those type of promises, and that's what they hoped for. Faithful Jews like Mary and Joseph, who had put all of their hope and all of their trust in the prophetic word of God that said one day this is going to be made right. They didn't know what that would look like, but they knew they needed it and they hoped in it as they looked around in the darkness. And as we come to Matthew chapter 1, faithful Jews like Mary and Joseph were waiting. They were longing and they were looking for that promise of salvation, that promise of the Messiah. And as we know, they didn't know exactly what that would look like, but they were anticipating the movement of God. They were anticipating God going to keep his promises and to make things right, to send the Messiah into the world and to bring salvation. And this is exactly what God did. In the midst of all of the darkness that Israel had been through, God came into the world and he said, "Let there be light." Let's look at Matthew chapter 1 this morning and look at our text, in which we have the story of the announcement of the Messiah coming into the world, of God keeping true on his promises that he had made to his people throughout the periods of the exile, even to the point of the Garden of Eden. So Matthew chapter 1 verse 18, it starts out. It says, "This is the birth of Jesus the Messiah." This is how it came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant and through the Holy Spirit. And this is a surprise, and things did not look good. This was kind of some bad news, if you will, at the very outset. It seemed like bad news because Mary was not yet married. And it was especially bad news to her soon-to-be husband, Joseph, as he has to, you know, put two and two together, and things don't look good for this situation. And so the story goes on. And we find out that Joseph is a pretty honorable guy. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had mind to divorce her quietly. Right? Legally, he had every right to put her away, to end the courtship, to end the engagement. But as a way to not embarrass her and help her move on without shame, he decided to do it quietly so others would not know about it. But before he did so, as the text says in verse 20, it says, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" In other words, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, "You need to stick with her. Yeah, I know this doesn't look right, but this is from God. This is an act of God." Joseph, of course, assumed, right, she had stepped out, and probably in his confusion and frustration in the situation, probably didn't believe her when she said, "Listen, I didn't step out. I didn't cheat." But this angel comes to her and says, "No, this is from God, and you need to trust that he knows what is right and that this is from him." And as you put yourself in Joseph's shoes for just a moment, how weird this must have been, and how much of an act of faith this would have been for him to stay with Mary in this unexplainable situation. If we put ourselves in his shoes, I just cannot imagine Joseph getting this message from this angel in a dream and saying, "Fair enough," and then moving forward as if nothing had happened. But instead, you have to wonder what kind of internal struggle that he had through this situation. But the text doesn't give us that indication. It just goes forth with the faithfulness of Joseph. Not only was he honorable, but we see his faithfulness. The text says, as the angel continues, as we have this, the greatest gender reveal announcement we have ever seen, it says, "And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And we'll come back to the names of Jesus here in just a moment. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "And the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. As we look at all this, I think what we walk away with is the angels telling Joseph is like, listen, this is bigger than you. This is bigger than Mary. This has been a long time coming. God's going to deliver in on his promise. As Joseph and Mary would have known this passage, as the angels quoting from Isaiah 7 and verse 14, he says, this is fulfilling something that has been a long time coming. Right? In other words, God's hope for the world is being realized. His promises are being kept. And what he has given Israel with hope each step of the way through the darkness and through their time in exile, right? All that's coming into fruition. Things that have lead all the way back to the fall of humanity in the garden. That's all being fulfilled now. And you call his name Jesus. His name will be Emmanuel. And then we see Joseph's faithfulness in verse 24 and 25, where whether he had an internal struggle or not, he decides to be faithful. And it says, and when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And then verse 25, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So Joseph was faithful. He entrusted himself to the Lord and was willing to be a part of something much bigger than himself, no matter what kind of rumors would be created about him and his young bride, no matter what shame they would face as people would accuse it of being a shotgun wedding, as we would call it. Whatever shame that would come along with that, Joseph was willing to take on himself because he believed that this was a calling from God and they faithfully took on what the Lord had called him to. So as we look back at these names of Jesus, first of all, the name Jesus in verse 21, the name Jesus, as is indicated by the verse, it actually means Yahweh saves. And it's the same name as we know in the Old Testament as Joshua, or as they would have said it, as Yeshua. And it means Yahweh saves. And that's what's indicated there in the passages, because he will save them from their sins. And so his name will be Jesus, Yeshua. And as we think about what Jesus did to accomplish this, we think about the different prophecies we looked at last week, that Jesus came to be Savior of the world, Savior of specifically first Israel. And in the first sense that Jesus is a Savior, is that he was the Savior of Israel. And that's, of course, how the Jews of the first century first understood it, that Jesus came to save Israel. You look back at what Peter said in the sermon in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. He says, God exalted him, Jesus, to be at his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. And that's a lot of the indication of the prophecies, that he'll come and be the Savior of Israel. But there's another sense that Jesus is the Savior, and this is the great mystery of the gospel, that not only did he come to save Israel, but that he came to bring salvation to all the world. Which doesn't sound radical to us, but that was a really radical idea in the first century for a Jew to accept. But in 1 John 4, verse 14, it says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Yahweh saves. Who's he saving? It's a salvation available to all the world. So let all the world rejoice. The second name was found there in verse 23. It says, and the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means, it tells us what it means God with us. And again, this is a prophecy from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And you might be wondering, I know I had this question, is, well, why do we call him Jesus? Why is his name not Emmanuel? And one scholar, R.T. France, says this. He says, the point is not that whether or not Jesus bore Emmanuel as an actual name, but that it indicates his role in bringing God's presence to man. Because that's what Jesus does. He takes on flesh, the fullness of God dwelt in him, and he brought God's presence into the world. It continues on. He says, this meaning is related to that of his actual name, Jesus, in that it is sin which separates man from God's presence, so that salvation from sin results in God with us. As Jesus came and takes care of the problem of sin for the world, he brings us into God's presence. He is God's presence for the world. And in doing so, in other words, these two names signify that Jesus came to save us from the darkness of our sin, the disorder of our sin, and to bring us into the light, to bring us into God's presence so that we can be with God, we can know God through the person of Jesus. And I think sometimes we take that for granted. We don't think about it in those terms. We think about what God or Jesus has done for us because he's forgiven us. And so my debt's been freed, and that's a good thing. But so much more than that, not only are we forgiven of our debts through what Jesus came into the world to do, but we're brought into God's presence. We enter a relationship with God that has never been done in history, but the only reason we can have a relationship with God is because Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus came as a human being to die on our behalf and to show us what God's like. Therefore, we can be in God's presence. We can have eternal relationship with him. And that's incredible. And that ought to cause us to rejoice, because that's what it did for the people of Israel. As we see, as this announcement of Jesus coming to the world, we see this joyful response. We see it with John the Baptist, and the womb leaps with joy. We see it with his mother Elizabeth, who responds in joy in Luke chapter 1. And then we also see Mary, as she kind of finds out the news in Luke's account that she is going to be the mother of Jesus. She gives that song, the Magnificat, and she rejoices that God would see her fit to be the mother of her Lord, mother of the one who would bring salvation. But then last week, what we did was we highlighted Joseph and Mary. We talked about these two faithful Jews who kept themselves faithful even in dark times, kept themselves faithful to God's way, the Torah. And this week, but when we look at Joseph and Mary, we realize there's nothing extraordinary about them, right? That they were just two faithful people of God. And this week, I want to look at two other individuals. And on the outset, they're not as normal, as you might say. They were called to God's specific purposes as prophets. And I'm going to look at these two prophets who actually aren't all that different than Joseph and Mary, although they held an office, but instead, they were much the same. They were just two faithful people, as we'll see, who were called to be faithful to God, and they were simply faithful. There's nothing special about these individuals except for their faithfulness. And their names are Simeon and Anna. And I want to look at their responses as these Jews who worked in the temple as they found out the news of Jesus. First, we come to Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." He was waiting for the salvation that was promised in the prophets. He knew the passages word for word, like in Isaiah that we looked at last week, and all the various prophecies that were made of the Messiah who would come. It says, and he was waiting for it. He was just longing for it every day. And in verse 26, it said, "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah." Just waiting, longing, anticipating, waiting for God to bring light into the darkness. And then in verse 27, it says, "And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required," which is to make a sacrifice, almost to dedicate. And in verse 28 and verse 29, it says, "And Simeon took him in his arms, praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised.'" Remember, we believe in a God who keeps his promise. And Simeon praised him for that. He says, "As you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations." And then get this. He says, "And a light for revelation to the Gentiles," the nations, the world, "and a glory of your people, Israel." Simeon had waited all his life for that moment to look salvation in the face, to look God in the face through Jesus. And it was enough for him, because that's what his whole existence was all about as a faithful Jew, waiting for the Messiah to come. And he got to see it firsthand. And then we come to the prophetess Anna, who shortly after him, it says, "There was also a prophet Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. And she was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. And she never left the temple, but worshiping night and day, fasting and praying." And so she had totally dedicated her life to the temple work. And what I believe it's indicating is the fact that she was waiting, just like Simeon, for this consolation of Israel, for the salvation of Israel to come, for this Messiah to show up on the scene, for God to speak light into darkness. And in verse 38, it says, "And coming to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God." She comes up to Mary, Joseph, and to Jesus and gives thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. As she goes about and actually begins to tell other people that salvation has come, the Messiah has arrived. And this was all done in the context of these faithful Jews living this life in Roman subjection and darkness. But at the sight of the Messiah, they had entrusted themselves to the promises of God, and at the sight of the Messiah actually coming into the world, they rejoice. So this morning, this is what I am and challenging us to do, is that during this season that we would simply, this week, rejoice that the light has come into the world. I know that might not sound like a significant challenge, a significant application to your life, but this week, simply rejoice. Think about it. Whatever season of life we've been in, whatever challenges we face, because we, like the people of Israel, we go through dark times as well. And whether that darkness is of loss, whether it's of struggle, we can take a moment and rejoice that there's hope because Jesus has come into the world. Whether the challenges just of the last 3 years and the pandemic and all that that has changed in the world and all the struggles that have come along with that and changed our lives, we can still take this moment, sit back, rejoice that Christ has come into the world because there is hope. Or whether we look at all the disunity and division that has taken hold the heart of our nation, of the world, or maybe even of our own hearts that we've been challenged with. Maybe division in our own families over some of those issues we've dealt with over the last 3 years. Let us take a step back, put those things aside. Step out of the darkness and step in the light and just rejoice that the light has come into the world. Rejoice that Christ has come. So two things. So rejoice that Christ has come. And reflect on what that means for your life this week. Whether you write that down in a journal, take a silent moment in a morning or before you go to bed sometime this week and just reflect. How is my life different that Jesus has come into the world? And think about how you can rejoice about that. Whether that's you're sitting around the family table sometime this week, take a moment and reflect. Think about the ways in which your life is different because Christ is in the world, and rejoice that God keeps his promises, and rejoice for that. Whatever the context you do that this week, I challenge you, rejoice and reflect on the fact that the light has come into the world. Last Sunday night, Cassidy and I and the Dickersons went to the Winterfest at Kings Island to see the light display and to go around the park. And I know many of you have been going to light display, whether that's the Cincinnati Zoo or wherever I've been seeing pictures. And you have to wonder, what is it about lights that just catches our attention? What is it that captures us, captures our imaginations, kind of makes us feel like a kid again, right? And just brings us joy to go see the lights, to drive around the neighborhood on a dark night and to see all the lights, going on your run at night and seeing all the lights in the neighborhood. Well, what is it about that captures us? One, I think the obvious answer is that it's the contrast between the darkness of winter and the brightness of the lights as it contrasts with the darkness of winter. But I think the lights represent beauty, it represents hope, it represents peace, it represents goodness. And ultimately, that's what Jesus brought to the world. That's what God brought to the world when he sent his Son into the world and said, "Let there be light." And so this morning, if you have any needs, I hope you will reach out to us, whether staff or an elder or just a brother or sister. If you've got a challenge in your life, you're going through a dark season, and to be honest, you're struggling to rejoice that the light has come, that it's hard to reflect on that and just in light of the challenges that you're facing, in light of the darkness that may have come upon you this year. We're here for you. We want to be there for you. We want to help you. We want to encourage you. Or if you're here and you haven't yet become a disciple, you can always reach out to us. Come to us. Talk to us. We'd love to sit down with you and talk about how you become a follower of the light of the world. We thank you for being here this morning and hope you'll join us as we sing.